Okay, we're on page 17, and the seventh chapter of Hebrews, right about verse 26 is where we left off, and that puts us on question 27, if memory serves me correctly. Appreciate you coming out this morning. We'll jump back in here after our prayer just in a moment, do a short review of what we finished up talking about last time. But let's take time to pray before we start. They got Brother Bryant moved in to Mike and Marcia's house all right, so he's getting settled. We're glad for that. I guess Brother Lomax is still at home trying to recover. Anybody else that needs to be mentioned that we need to before we pray? Okay. This morning. All right. Philip Hilliard's having, is it ankle surgery? Ankle. All right. Ankle surgery for Philip Hilliard. Anybody else want to make mention of it? All right. Freddie, would you lead us in prayer before our class begins, please? Amen. Okay, as we see the book, we're fast drawing to a close of the first main section, which we feel is at the end of chapter 7, so we don't have too far to go before we kind of turn a corner, if you will, and begin discussing a new point. We were looking at these points last time. As you remember, the writer picks back up again the theme of Melchizedek in chapter 7. And talks extensively about the priesthood of Christ on the order of Melchizedek, and makes the argument, as you remember there, in verse 12 of chapter 7, since the priesthood has changed, and there's no argument that it hasn't, it has changed, and the law or the first covenant spoke of that, especially in the Psalms. But since the priesthood has changed, his point was, well, then there's also of necessity been a change in the law. You cannot accept a changed priesthood unless you also accept a changed covenant or a changed law. So we talked about that. And we also made the point in verse 14 of chapter 7, talks about the Christ. Moses spoke nothing about him serving as priest. How Hebrews 7:14 serves as a very good argument against the in favor of the authority of the Scripture's silence. When God doesn't say something about a particular matter, we've got no right to invade that silence. It's as authoritative as if He did say something. And so that can be used application-wise on several different modern-day points in religious talks and discussions. So that was the point about that. And then we were concluding here in verses 15 through 25 of Hebrews 7, that the priesthood of Christ is more enduring than the priesthood of Aaron. For these reasons, Christ's priesthood was not based on a bodily descent. It was so under the first covenant, wasn't it? He had to be a son of who to be a priest? He had to be a son of Aaron, not just a Levite, but a son of Aaron from Levi's tribe to be a priest. But Christ's priesthood endures based on the power of an indestructible life, verse 16. And the old covenant, the first covenant set aside on the basis of the better hope, we made mention in verses 18 and 19 the contrast of the words old law, commandment, new law, or new covenant, hope. Commandment versus hope. That's important to emphasize. And the priesthood of Christ witnessed by an oath. So, that being the case, he's the guarantor or the guarantor, would be a better way of saying that, of a new covenant or better covenant. He endures forever. That alone makes his priesthood more sufficient and better. And he is able to save because he always intercedes for us. That's where we got to at the end of verse 25. One point that we did make, starting in verse 23, the writer says that the former priest, or the priest of the Aaronic order, were many in number because they were prevented by death. They didn't live forever. Whereas this priest, he died, yes, but he has been raised and he does not die again. That's why his priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. It has no end. He endures forever. And that's where we got to now. We're looking at question 27 as we finish the chapter. Look at verses 26 through 28 as the chapter concludes. The writer says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." And then he mentions some things we'll go over just in a second. Five different points he uses to describe this high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, we want to talk about that phrase in a few moments from verse 28. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the writer now is talking about... Isn't that interesting? He was doing that Sunday. Did you notice that? The bulb was kind of fading out like that. It's not as bright as it was. Had to see about that. That's a deacon job. Okay. So Jesus, as the priest, as high priest, he is perfect. Or he's been made complete, 26 through 28. Notice these five things. First one, he's holy. What does it mean to be holy? Set apart. It's connected with the origin of our word sanctified, or to be set apart, sanctified, separate, if you will. So he's set apart to God. He is sanctified. All right? What's the next one that he mentions in verse 26? Or he's innocent. Do other versions have a different word than innocent? Harmless? All right, innocent or harmless? In the sense that he is undefiled. The word, and these words in blue, I just took right out of the lexicon. That's what the Greek word would mean when you look up to define it. It's undefiled, it's blameless. He has no guilt. He's innocent. Were the high priests under the order of Aaron, were they innocent? No. Because when they took the blood in to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the law specifically said, who was the blood for? And it said, first for their own sins, then for the sins. So they had to make the blood atonement for themselves first to be able to serve as the mediator between God and the people. So they don't qualify on this level like Jesus Christ does. So he's holy, he's innocent, he's blameless, he has no guilt. All right. What's the third point mentioned there? Undefiled, some versions say unstained. All right, what's behind that, do you think? And there may be some overlap in these words as you go through it, looking at it in terms of a list, if you will. To be unstained, to be undefiled means what? All right, he had no sin. That's exactly right. We've already been introduced to that habit back in chapter 4 when we talked about the priesthood of Christ. He knows what it's like to be tempted, but he was yet without sin. And so that's already been spoken of before. He had no sin. That cannot be said about the priesthood of the order of Aaron. All right, what's the fourth one mentioned there? All right, separate or separated from sinners. Now, what do you think's involved with that? How was he separate from sinners? Or how is he? Not was, but how is he separate from sinners? All right, he was not a part of their company while on earth. Does that mean that he didn't associate with sinners? He didn't participate in their deeds, but did he associate with them? Well, he ate in their homes. I mean, he tried to, you know, be an influence for good. So we're not talking about, you know, going off being a hermit somewhere and having nothing to do at all with sinful people. Like the way Ralph puts it is the best. He did not participate in their sin. He ate with the harlots and with the publicans, but he did not participate in their sin. So he was not among them in that sense. Not that he wasn't with them physically, he was, but he just was not to be numbered among them because of his participation in their sin. Okay, very good. The doctor has to see people to cure them, but he's not going to be involved in their sickness. That's a good way to put that. All right, what's the last one that he mentions? All right, and is that proper to mention that one last? Why not mention exalted, say, first, or somewhere in the middle? If we see this as a list, if you will, the last one mentioned, why is it proper to list that one last? Yes, that's what happens because he followed the will of his Father. Was Christ going to be exalted unless he did the Father's will? Well, obviously not. So these things had to happen first, and then he is exalted, or sat, if you will, rewarded, sat down at the right hand of his Father. And we'll talk about this some, I think it's on the next, page 18 when we get to this other question in chapter 8. The Bible places a lot of emphasis, if you think about it, in many places, passages talking about the Christ, there are several references to him being at the right hand of his Father. That's such a place of honor, such a place of high distinction. Recall on a couple of occasions, even what did a couple of the disciples of Jesus ask him? They made a request to do what? Sit us at your right hand. One on your left, one on your right. And what did the Lord say to them? That's not mine to give. You don't know what you're asking. But that's not mine to give out as a reward. That has to be, I don't want to use the word earned, but in his case, he would not have been exalted to that position had he not done the will of his Father in accomplishing all that God wanted him to do. So we notice these five things: innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And we can see that, again, this is just another attempt, another way to describe the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron. Now, he says, then, he officiated regarding sacrifices only once compared to the Aaronic priesthood. This is emphasized in verse 27. The writer says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices how often? It says daily. So there were daily sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. There were all kinds of different sacrifices to offer under the first priest or under the first covenant. But regarding those sin offerings and burnt offerings and all those things, daily sacrifices. And then again, for emphasis' sake, the writer says first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Well, this high priest, he did offer sacrifices for sins, but of course it wasn't for his own. And what is the point of emphasis at the last part of verse 27? How many times? Once, as compared to daily or numerous times, just one time, when he offered up himself, the writer says. So then he makes the point, verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Well, what was the weakness of the high priest on the order of Aaron? He was a sinner himself. That's right. And so he was appointed by an oath, the writer says. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law. And I want to address that just for a moment. The word of the oath came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So, as we made mention, I think it was last time in class. It's verse 20 of chapter 7, the priesthood of Aaron, they were not appointed on the basis of an oath. There was no oath given, no oath commanded of the law to appoint Aaron and then Eleazar and then on down the line all their sons. It was just a commandment that did that. But what was the oath that appointed this high priest? It's been quoted several times in the book already. Thou art my son, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That was the oath of God contained in Psalm number 110. That was the oath. And God had declared that from long before Jesus was ever even born. But now let's address this phrase, and I didn't really ask this question in the lesson sheet, but let's look at it together. Verse 28. Talking about the fact that the law appoints men in their weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law. What do you think is involved with that? How did the word of the oath come later than the law? You ever consider that? I'm sorry? Well, okay, Christ came to earth, that is true. But it doesn't say that He came later, said that the word of the oath came later. That's it. The book of Psalms was written centuries after, well, maybe I shouldn't say centuries, several years. David being one of the chief, I shouldn't say author, but he was one of the chief writers of the Psalm, God, of course, being the author. But the law came through Moses, and then several years. And maybe it was even centuries. I don't have my math straight in my head. But that oath came later after the law. Well, I guess it would be centuries, wouldn't it? It's several hundred years, yeah. Well, about 350 some odd years, so it would be several centuries. And then David was the king and all that business. God used him to inspire some of those Psalms. And so the fact is that God had always had the oath in mind to make His Son the high priest, and the law was already given, but the word of the oath came later, and it was relative to a son, or appointing a son, who has been made perfect, how long? Forever. So that's a fitting way to bring this first section, if you will, to a close. Talking about the priesthood or on the order of Melchizedek. So let's just do a real quick review about what we're talking about here in terms of chapters 1 through 7. It all fits together really well, and even in some sort of a chronological progressive argument before we come to the next section, which starts at chapter 8. Notice how we've been emphasizing that Christ is superior in all aspects. First thing we mentioned was chapter 1 through the first four verses of chapter 2, He is divine. We made all those arguments. And then we also talked about His humanity, but the point of His humanity was not just to say, well, He's also a human, but that fact He destroyed Satan through His humanity. Did He destroy Satan through His divinity? Well, not really. Because what did He have to do to destroy Satan? He had to die. And that means He had to become human. He had to become, chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's why that had to happen. He had to become human. So that makes Him superior. And then first part of chapter 3, we talk about how He was superior to Moses. Remember, Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. But Christ is faithful as a son. Well, the word was not in, but the word was over the house. That's right. Moses was in the house as a servant. Christ was a son over the house. That makes Him superior to Moses. And that goes a long way toward making the overall argument in the book to these Jewish Christians, do not go back to this inferior covenant. What Christ offers is far superior. He is divine. He is superior to Moses. In the last main section, He's also superior to Aaron. He's greater than Moses. He's also greater than Aaron. And this gets to, of course, this is the entire discussion on the order of the priesthood. And again, what is the name that kept coming up over and over and over again in this last section? Melchizedek. And He had to talk about him. But as you remember, in chapter 5, He had to pause that discussion because they were dull of hearing. He had to straighten some of those things out before getting into that grand discussion about the priesthood of Christ on the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So, look how chapter 8 begins. Now, yours may word differently than this one. This, is again, is the English Standard Version. But the writer says, at beginning chapter 8, now the point in what we are saying is this. That's kind of a conclusionary statement. Now, this is the thing I've been trying to say. This has been my main point. It's kind of what he's saying. The New King James says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. The American Standard says, now the main point in what has been said is this. So you get a flavor there for the sort of a turn of the corner, if you will, from what he's been talking about to now what he wants to discuss. And what is that point? Well, since he is superior, that's what he's been saying, since he's superior, then that also means what he offers is superior. If he is superior, and he has a covenant different than the covenant through Moses, then that covenant will also be superior. And that is what these Christians, of course, need to focus on. And that is his discussion, it seems to me, that will be right up through verse 19 of chapter 10. So we're going to look at that now together. So, as you'll see, starting on page 18, we no longer now talk about the superior spokesman. That's been the title of lessons 3 and 4. But now, page 18, lesson 5, we shift now from the superior spokesman to the superior covenant of the superior spokesman. That's going to be our focus now from here on out, the superior covenant, lesson 5. All right, let's look now, starting in chapter 8. And let me offer you, this is the shortest chapter in all the book. There's not much in this chapter. Verse number wise, I mean, there's a lot in there, but it's not as long as other chapters. But let's just consider a real brief outline of the chapter. Verses 1 through 5, I think, talk about the realm of our high priest, and of course, it's heaven, he's going to talk about that. And then verses 6 through 13 talk about the covenant of our high priest, and that is, it is a better covenant. Have you ever heard any brethren, and not just people out in the world, but even among the Lord's own people, make the argument that there's no difference between the two covenants? That's it. People have actually advocated that. Well, I don't know how a Christian can argue that and deal with the book of Hebrews, let alone the 8th chapter of Hebrews, which is where we're going to be right now, because of very obvious statements that we'll see in this lesson. They are not the same covenants. They are different. And not just that they're different, but one is superior to the other. And thus we must not hold to the inferior one. We must press on to the superior covenant. All the blessings that are found in this high priest. Okay, so let's look at the first 5 verses. This more excellent ministry. The point the author's been trying to make. Jesus is exalted as the high priest. Let's see. Ms. Shirley, would you read for us? Let's just read the first 5 verses together. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Then we'll start commenting on it and answering the questions. Okay, thank you. All right, so Jesus being exalted as a high priest. Notice the writer again says, we have such a high priest who has seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And here's the point we're making. It's the realm. He's seated at God's right hand. This is not a new thought. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. We covered this previously. In the early points of introduction to the whole book, when he's describing the Christ, this superior spokesman, Hebrews 1, starting at verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint or exact representation of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. What does he say? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, as he has a better or more excellent name than they do. So this is not a new idea. This has been discussed before, obviously. And the Scripture always portrays the importance. This is something that I mentioned a few moments ago. It'd be a great study to go through the Bible and see, all right, where all do the inspired writers make mention of the fact that Jesus is at the right hand? Notice it's never said that He's on the left hand. There's just something about the right hand. The apostles extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts. So that's just the noted place of honor to seek or to be seated at the right hand of some important being. Five times in this book alone, here's the references, chapter 1, 8, 10, and 12, 2 in chapter 1, there's reference to Jesus being at the right hand of God. That's important. Notice that it was preached by Peter in the first gospel sermon. Peter says the same thing in Acts 2, 30 through 36. Witnessed by Stephen, as Luke records Acts, Stephen looks up into heaven and what does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But that's where he is, on God's right hand. He's standing, he's not sitting, he's standing. But the reference is made to his right hand. Written by Paul. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 1. Given him a name above all other names, and he seated them at his right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named. And it's assured until the end. We'll cover this in Hebrews chapter 10. So here's just a short list. This isn't all of it. This is just a few where we see the importance, and that's where Jesus is, at the right hand of God. So it's a great thing to contemplate and to think about. Okay. That's pretty much through the end of verse 1. And of course, how long will he stay there? Well, forever. Or at least until what happens? I mean, will he always have the kingdom to reign at the right hand of God? He'll give it back to God at the end of time. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe, teaches us that. Okay. So, not only is he enthroned at the right hand of God, but the writer also says he's a minister in the holy places. And how does he qualify that in verse 2? What does he say? The true tabernacle. Now, what do you think he means by that? The true. Why say the true tabernacle? Okay, he's making another comparison to the physical tabernacle, the physical temple, the tent on the earth, versus the true one. He says, now, about this true tabernacle, who set it up? He said, God did, and not who? Man did set that up. Now, wasn't God responsible for setting up the earthly tabernacle? Well, he was, but he didn't do it himself physically, is the point. Men set that up. Men took it down, men set it up. It was just a shadow to point to the true one. And that's where this high priest is. He's in the true tabernacle, the one that was erected or built or set up by God. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, verse 3, he says about these high priests on the order of Aaron, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that's true. So for Christ to be a high priest, what's he going to have to do? Same thing. He says, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And he did. Verse 4. Now, he returns to a point he made back in chapter 7. That what tribe was Christ from? He's from Judah, which meant what? Under that law, he couldn't have been a priest. So he says, verse 4, now if he were on earth, of course he's not, he's in the true tabernacle, but if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to this law or the first covenant. But he says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And the point is, he goes back and says, when Moses was about to erect the tent or to build the tabernacle, what was it that God told him? This is an off-quoted verse. All right. See, we have a pattern, don't we? usually Hebrews 8 verse 5 comes up when you study authority. And it's a good verse to quote. Moses was back there on the mountain. He's up there communing with God, getting all the instructions. He's got all the specificity about the length and the width and the size of the tent and all the furniture and all the showbread and the lampstand or the candelabra there and all that stuff. He even the size of the width of the boards and the sockets and the rings and the curtains and all that business. And what did Moses have to do with respect to all that? Exactly what God said. View it as a blueprint. View it as a set of plans. Moses is going to have to build it just that way for God to be pleased. And so that's the point that he makes in these verses. Now, he had something to offer, like these priests did. Of course, he offered himself, not the blood of an animal, but he offered himself. We've discussed that before. And again, while on earth, he could not be a priest from the wrong tribe. That would not be according to the law. So the earthly realm also of the Aaronic priests was inferior, as we've been mentioning also. Yes, it was true to the pattern. There's the phrase, Exodus 25, verse 40, where Moses and God were having that discussion about making it according to the pattern, but it was only a shadow of the true. It wasn't the real or the genuine. It was just pointing towards something that was much more abiding. And that is the point that he's at least starting to make here on at this section of the point of his argument. So therefore, if it's a shadow and points to that which is truer or that which is true, what does it say about that covenant? Well, it says that it's inferior. It's not the genuine article. It's just it's not that it's bad. It's just not what God intended it to be all along. And again, you see these other references here in the Scripture. Like, for example, chapter 10, verse 1, later, two chapters from now, again, you see the idea the writer mentions about a shadow of the good things to come. And a similar point is made in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 again. Shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the fullness of things belongs to Christ. We know what a shadow is. It's not the real person. It's just a figure of the real or the genuine. Okay, so this idea of him having a more excellent minister, that is the truer realm, is what's talked about here. This is where Christ is seated. This is where Christ is serving now in the true heavens, or the true, how do you put it again? The true tabernacle or the true tent. Yes, thanks, Cornelia. There in verse 2. That the Lord set up, not man. Okay. Now, starting in verse 6, we see now looking at this two-point outline, if you will, the true realm is in verses 1 through 5. And then the covenant, starting in verse 6, is shown to be better. So let's read now verses 6 through 13. Let's read these together. Miss Wanda, will you be my reader, please? Read verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Okay, thank you. All right, so he says, as it is, as what I've been saying, since I've been making these points, his opening phrase there in verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What promises were in the first covenant? Were there promises in the first covenant? Can you think of any? Okay. Let's put this specific. That's good. Back at the mountain, Exodus 19. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be to me my own special. That's a promise. It's a conditional promise, but it's a promise. Let's get specific with respect to what the point being made here. Let's talk about sin offerings. What was the promise made about sin offerings under the law? Hebrew committed sin, whatever the sin was. Of course, if it was a capital sin, what was the way it was settled? They put out. That's it. But man, there's no dealing with that. But let's say it's not a capital crime. It's just an example of escaping right off the top of my head, but whatever some sin was, they had to make sin offering. Okay? What was the promise if they made that sin offering? What did the law say? Okay, that's the point. If you make this offering, the law said you will be forgiven. Well, that's a promise. But what was the issue with that? Her last comment was, but there wasn't a day of atonement when that was remembered again. And so, what about that forgiveness? He said you'll be forgiven, but if it's brought up again later, what's that telling you? It wasn't totally or absolutely forgiven. It was just provisional forgiveness. And as being the students that we are of the Scripture, what do we know? That worked out, was pointing toward what? Got to be the death of Christ. And so that's why this has better promises. Yes, there was forgiveness, but it was not complete or final forgiveness. Only until the death of Christ occurred would things be finally and totally forgiven. So, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, he says in chapter 10 later. That's correct, Fred. You're right. So there were promises. Yes, there were promises in the law, but they just weren't as good or as enduring or lasting as the promises under this covenant. And again, we don't mean to sound like a broken record, but all these instances keep pointing to the superiority of this covenant over the first one. That's his point time and time again when he makes those kinds of comparison. So Christ serves in the superior realm, not in the inferior realm. Therefore, he has a more excellent ministry as the spokesman. He mediates a better covenant. Compare this with the passage listed there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at that one real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm trying to pull in other New Testament verses that kind of corroborate what's being said here. Speaking about the Christ, what does God want based upon verse 4? He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. Now verse 5, how's that going to get accomplished? Well, he says there's one God, that's true, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So he mediates. He's the only mediator we've got now. He mediates between God and man, so he mediates this better covenant. Now, Galatians 3 and 19 tells us that Moses mediated the first covenant. All right? But again, the writer's already proven, how do you compare Christ and Moses based on the earlier chapters of our book? Moses was faithful. Yes, he was. Not taking anything away from Moses, but Christ is superior to Moses. Moses was the servant. Christ is the son. And so Moses mediates the first covenant, but this covenant is enacted upon better promises. And we're going to emphasize that just in a few minutes. I think that's how the chapter concludes. It has better promises. That's what makes it better, of course, in many ways than the first covenant. So, therefore, for there to be a second covenant, and again, this language is going to prove, to me, it proves real dicey and real problematic for those who deny that there's even a difference in the covenants. In many ways, it's argued, well, the second covenant is just a continuation of the first covenant. Have you ever heard that before? Well, what would you say in response to that? That's not so. Kind of like, the second covenant is just kind of like warmed over leftovers, repetition. No, they're not the same. And the writer just doesn't say, no, they're different. Notice how he uses the very first covenant itself to say that there is a difference between the two covenants. Starting in verse 8, who does he start quoting? He quotes Jeremiah the prophet, a major prophet from the first covenant, to whom God said, I'm going to make another covenant. Now, just if you stopped at that statement alone, what's that tell you? They're not the same. They are different. You cannot argue that they're the same. One is just a continuation of the other one. One just kind of, bleeds into the... No, they're distinctly different for reasons that he makes here in this passage. So, starting at Hebrews 8 and at verse 7, he says, for if that covenant had been faultless... This is getting to question 8 on page 19. The English Standard uses the word faultless. Other versions use the word... the New King James also has faultless. And the American Standard also has faultless. Does the Old King James say faultless? Still has. So faultless is in if not most, if not all, the translations. All right, now, what does that mean? And the question I've asked is question 8. Did the first covenant fail because it was inherently faulty? That sounds like that's what's being said, doesn't it? But if that hadn't been problematic, then there'd have been no reason to make another one. Well, that's not the point he's making. It wasn't because it was inherently bad. Kind of like what Paul said back in Romans 7, is the law sin? Is it the law's fault? Well, no, the law did what it was supposed to do. But the problem was men trying to use the law in ways that God did not intend for it to be. But his point, his question, or his statement still stands. If that first covenant had been faultless, what's the conclusion based on verse 7? Well, would there be any need to bring up another one? Yes, correct. Well, now let's be careful. Okay. Yes, that's true. That's true. That is correct. Yes, that is true. Yes, because he did not sin. But once someone violated the first covenant, they're toast. I mean, there's just nothing in that covenant for them. You're right. There's just no provision of grace. There's no provision of mercy. You're just out. That's where that is. And not just with the law of Moses, but with any law system that would be a somewhat of a parallel example to the law of Moses. A man trying to justify himself on the basis of law, period. Once you violate it, I mean, what's there for you? There's just nothing there for you. So, the way you explain it at the end, yes, I agree with. But the law pointed to Christ and showed us our need for mercy. And so, if the first one had been faultless, if it had been able to give man what he needs, there'd have been no reason to seek another one. But again, notice, and to me this is very important, he doesn't make his proof from a passage in the second covenant. He makes his proof from a passage in the first covenant. Itself said there's going to be another one coming that's better than this one. God himself saying so through the prophet. So, yes. Yes, in Romans 7 also. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster, Galatians 3. You're right, Fred. That was this point all along. And it was good. It's just that it was also weak or useless and that it could not bring man into permanent fellowship with God because of the nature that when one violated it, he's a lawbreaker. And he could not be forgiven. And God can have no fellowship with man that is in a state of sin or in a state of condemnation. Okay. So, there is now an occasion to seek a second covenant. Now, look also at question 8, and this gets us to verse 8. If the law was not inherently faulty, and it was not, then why did it fail? And I want you to look at the way verse 8 begins. And we're going to read this distinctly for a reason. I think this is the point. What does the writer say before he starts quoting Jeremiah? What does he say? Okay, if it was the law's fault, what would he have been inspired to write? For finding fault with it or the law? Yes. But that's not where the fault lay. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't the law's fault. Finding fault with them. Who's the them? It'd be Israel, man. That's right. Those who were trying to keep that law. So the fault has always lied with man, hasn't it? It's never lied with God. It's always lied with man in his failure to keep the commands and the precepts that God has put before him. Yes, one. Okay, very good. It doesn't apply to the Gentile. That's right. For us, yes, right. We were outside of that. Very good. And Ephesians 2 says that we were outside the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, not having God in the world. So we were on the outs on that level also. So the fault lies with man. It wasn't inherently faulty. The fault was not. It was with them, the people, not with it or the law or the covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 9. So he's going to now start quoting Jeremiah. And the covenants are not the same. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then for emphasis, what does he say? Verse 9. Not like... See, it's not the same. Now, I don't know how anybody can read this verse right here. We can stop right here, and the point is made. And say, oh, they're the same covenant. No. Jeremiah himself wrote. God's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. That started when? Where's his point of reference based upon verse 9? Time-wise. All right, when he brought them out of bondage. Brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. That's how come the fault lies with them. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Well, that's because man showed no concern for God. They showed they were not willing to keep his covenant. So, and by the way, what is a covenant? If we had to define that word, how would you define the word covenant? It's an agreement. It's a contract. It's a partnership, if you will, where two or more parties agree, we'll act in such a way as long as you keep these conditions and I keep these conditions, whatever. Now, what if one of the parties violates the agreement? The covenant's broken. Partnership's done. It's dissolved. That's right. And so when God says here through the prophet, notice this. They did not continue in my covenant. And so what? What's he say? The end of verse 9. Some verses, I did not care for them. How's the King James read? I did not regard them. I show no concern for them because they didn't show me any concern. Well, that's not God being harsh. That's just the breaking of the covenant. God is not responsible for keeping his end of the deal because they didn't keep their end of the deal. Yes, idols, one thing. Other sins. And if they didn't do that, then God's not responsible. Now, what about his covenant with me and you? I know this is outside the discussion of the text here, but we're in covenant with God. Well, what as His children, what if we don't keep our end of the deal? We're not in covenant with Him, and He makes you or I, He makes us no promises, does He? In terms of how He'll deal with us in a good way at the judgment. We know what'll happen. I guess that is a promise, but it won't go well for us. It'll be bad. So this is how God has always been a God of covenants or agreements. Very fair, dealing with man, not being harsh whatsoever. So the gospel is not a warmed over repetition. It's a different covenant. It's not even a continuation of the law. There's been a distinct break and separation between the first covenant. Notice the two sets of terms in chapter 8. You have first and second, and you have old and new. That tells you they're different. They're not the same whatsoever. Okay, now we've come to question 9, and this is my favorite discussion in all of chapter 8. I believe there's three great distinctions, substantive ways that the gospel as the second covenant is shown to be superior to the law or the first covenant. And I believe there's, as I've got you blanks listed there on the page, there's one in verse 10, one in verse 11, and one in verse 12. And thinking about these, it really, really emphasizes the greatness of the gospel of Christ. Not to be seen as great at the expense of the law, but just to be seen great on its own merits, within its own merits. Okay? Now, this is still coming from Jeremiah's quotation. And after he says what he says, verses 8 and 9, which is Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, if you were to go back and read that in the actual law itself. So he says, all right, days are coming, I'm going to make this new covenant. It's not like the old one that I made with Israel. So now verse 10, this is the covenant. So here's the new one. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, what is the first, and this is my phrase, this isn't a Bible phrase. What is the first substantive way that the gospel is shown to be superior based on verse 10? All right, it's written in the mind, or the place where, and I'm, but the way I phrase it, it's recorded in a better way. Now, what does I mean by that? Well, what does he say about how it's recorded based on verse 10? Now, where was the first covenant written? On tablets of stone. Of course, not the whole law. You can't put the whole law on two stone tablets, just the commandments. That's right. Paul mentions about tablets of stone, 2 Corinthians 3, versus tablets of human heart, or tablets of human flesh. So it's recorded in a better way. Now someone says, well, okay, in fact, I've got it listed there. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3, hold your place here. Why would that make it superior? Because it's recorded in a better way. I want you to think about this with me. All right. 2 Corinthians 3, Angela, would you read, I got verse 2. Paul is talking about having letters of commendation and in response to some false teachers saying that Paul really wasn't an apostle and you got to have letters of commendation to be worth anything in the eyes of other men. So that's, I think, the discussion. So now, coming into verse 2, read 2 and 3 for us, please. Okay. Is it a fair thing to say that God wants His Word to be internalized by His people? What do I mean when I say that? You need to internalize the Word of God. Yes. Why do we need to internalize the Word of God? Yeah. As a man thinks in his heart. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Chapter 5, I believe that's where that is. No, chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3. If we internalize the word of God, make it the very part of our character, then what's going to come out in terms of our behavior? Whatever's in the word of God. That's right. The only way a person will not lie or steal or fornicate or murder or whatever is because why? He's got the word of God in his heart. Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. See, that's the teaching of the Bible, and that's irrespective of the covenants. That's just a timeless principle. Now, did God want the Hebrews to internalize the law? Well, of course. Sure He did. But where was it written? If we just go on this passage alone, where was it written? Tablets of stone. And God said, my second covenant will not be like the first one in that I will put my law into their hearts, minds, and write them on their hearts. And that's a distinct difference. So, I'm of the opinion that the second covenant is better because it was easier to internalize than the first covenant, based on this passage, based on what God said through the prophet. Do we have a centralized location where the basic tenets of the gospel were recorded just in one place? Well, we don't. In terms of the commandments were first written where? Well, only in one place. That was the stone tablets. Now, what was Moses' job and the priest's job to do? Let's teach it. That's right. So it got propagated that way, but it was recorded at one time, only in one place. God says, I'm going to write my law into the hearts and minds of all my people. Easier to internalize it. So, to me, that is a great point to see a difference in the two covenants. It was superior on that front. And so he says, based on that, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right? That's what God always wanted. That's right. But this covenant is better in that respect than the first covenant, because the law of God is written on our hearts and our minds. Now, what's the second substantive way based on verse 11? Okay. Yeah. Why will all the ones who are in covenant with God on the second one know the Lord? In fact, what's not supposed to happen based upon the second covenant because of what verse 11 says? What's God say that won't happen? Yeah. Now, I thought God wanted us to teach His Word to everybody. Well, He does. I'm not trying to ask a foolish question. But what does this mean when He says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord? All right. So, way number two, it involves people already taught. It involves a more enlightened people. Does that mean that under the first covenant, that God was in covenant with people who didn't know one thing about Him? Is that true? I think it's true. That's right. At what does an 8-day-old boy know? He doesn't know a thing. Does he? I don't think he knows much. But at 8 days old, what was supposed to happen if he was a male? He was circumcised, and what was circumcision? It was the sign. So God was in covenant with 8-day-old infants, and they didn't know anything. Now, as they grew, and they had their bar mitzvah, as we come to call that, then what happened? They became accountable. They became aware and knew these things. And then what had to happen? They had to be taught. This is who you are. This is why you act the way you do. This is what Moses said about this, that, and the other thing, right? That teaching had to take place. And so they had to be taught. You have to know the Lord. You've got to know what God expects of you. But that took place after they came in covenant with God. Right? All right. So this one is better because why? Before one comes into covenant with God under the new system, what's got to take place? He's going to have to be taught about the will of Christ and all the things that pertain to the gospel covenant. And when he obeys it, then he comes in covenant. So we're talking about a more enlightened people, if you will. So second covenant adherents are more enlightened. And we're going to have to stop with this with this passage. But quickly turn to Matthew 28, verse 20. When Jesus was given the Great Commission, he says, "Go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now verse 20. What did he say to do? "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." We have to be taught. John chapter 6, verses, I've just got verse 45 on the chart, but we want to read more than verse 45, I think. And we'll close with this. John 6, let's start in verse 44. Jesus said, No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." Now someone would say, "Well, how does God draw?" That sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? Kind of spooky. Well, how does God draw men based on John 6? You keep reading what he says. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's how we come into covenant with God today. So we're talking about more enlightened people because they've been taught first before coming into covenant rather than being in the covenant before they're taught. And again, I think the distinction is 8-day-old Hebrew males were already in covenant with God. And they haven't done a thing other than just be born in a family, which they had no choice over that, did they? You can't help to who you're born. What about the new birth? It's by choice. It's entirely by choice. John chapter 3 talks about the new birth. So you compare this to the first covenant adherents, Leviticus 12 and Joshua 4, are lots of passages that talk about being born into the first covenant, and then they're, of course, they're taught later. Okay, so to me, that's the second advantage of the second covenant over the first covenant. And we'll explore the third one, the Lord willing, next Tuesday. All right, thank you for your comments. We'll pick up latter part of question 9 on page 19, Hebrews chapter 8, next week. Appreciate your comments.